Happy Sabbath, church family. Good to be here on a beautiful Southern California morning. You talk to people in other parts of the country and they're without power, and their houses are covered in ice and snow. And although this isn't heaven, I'd much rather be here right now than there. Amen? I want to switch up a little bit today. If you would turn with me to a familiar parable in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I'll start reading at verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. The scripture says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "The High Price of Oil." The High Price of Oil. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together in this place. Lord, I ask that you make me just a rusty old sorry old nail, Lord, and hammer that nail into the wall. And Father God, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ upon that nail so that today Eric Walsh is not seen nor heard. But instead, Father God, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to preach today on the topic of the Antichrist, but I need to do a full seminar as I began to do the research, because you need to see pictures of some of the people who have been either self-called themselves the Antichrist, or who people are saying is the Antichrist. The most recent buzz about the Antichrist is that Barack Obama is the Antichrist. And so I said, let me switch up today, and one afternoon when I have, we'll go deep into it, because that's an interesting thought. I'm not sure why every president or every politician wouldn't meet the criterion in some ways, but let's look at the book of Matthew 25. And again, this is a very commonly used parable, but we're going to look at it again today, because I believe God has a special message in this parable. It's a parable based on the tradition of marriage in the ancient Holy Land and in the surrounding regions, where the bridegroom was the center of certain parts of the ceremonies, and that virgins or young ladies were used to light the way and to join the procession as they went into the chamber. The scripture here in Matthew is just after Jesus has just finished dealing with end time prophecy. The disciples and Jesus had walked out of the temple, and the disciples said, look at the splendor of these buildings. And Jesus says, the day is coming when not one of these stones will stand on the other one. When Jesus says that, they say, "Tell us, Lord, when will this be?" And the 24th chapter of Matthew is Jesus' response to what is coming on the world. Jesus then begins this 25th chapter, and of course there were no chapters. Jesus wasn't speaking and saying, okay, chapter 25 now. But in chapter 25, he begins to really try and describe for his disciples and for us the way that the second coming would unfold. And even more importantly, how it is that we as his followers must be prepared for that coming. It is an interesting story, because it would have been very easily understood in the time it was given. He says in chapter 25 and verse 1 that the kingdom of heaven should be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Interestingly, of the 10 of them, you can't really tell the difference from the outset. I think that's important, that you have to understand that when we look at people, we really cannot read their hearts. Now, by their fruits, the scripture says, we shall know them. So there are parts of it that people do make obvious. But in reality, when you look at it, when we look at other individuals, we have to be careful not to cast them as wise or foolish. Because on the surface, it's difficult to tell. The second thing is, the fact that they're all virgins is kind of a metaphor for saying that they're all believers. In other words, this is not a parable about people in the world against people in the church. This is a parable about people who are supposed to know truth. This is a parable about us, as it were. He says they took, verse 3 says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The difference isn't visible on the surface. It probably wasn't easy to look into the vessel and see who had reserve oil. But the difference was that one group was prepared in case the bridegroom took longer to arrive. One group had an enduring amount of oil, and one group didn't. Interesting enough is that the groups are separated by the wait time. In other words, if the bridegroom had come immediately after the 10 virgins got to the door and lit their lamps, you would never know who was wise or foolish. The fact is that their status is made evident with time. The longer the bridegroom waited, the more obvious it would become who was wise and who was foolish. Time, then, is in itself the deciding, or I should say, the separating factor. You see, sometimes we wonder why it is that the Lord delays his coming. Or sometimes we wonder why we don't just get what we want when we want it. And God allows us to wait. In the scriptures, there are many times when something happens and 40 days passes before God finally moves. Even when Noah entered the ark, there was a lag time. The rain didn't start right away. In during that lag time, it was a trying time for Noah and his family. God wants us to be patient. And so he allows us to wait. So in our lives, things don't always happen automatically. Because in the process of waiting, God develops our characters. He often separates the true from the false. I was speaking to a young lady just yesterday. Good Christian young lady, great singer. But she's probably only a couple years younger than me, and she's still single, and she's wondering why God hasn't sent Mr. Right. And ironically, as I'm, of course, preparing a sermon on waiting, it's an interesting conversation. And I said, well, maybe God has it so that you're waiting, because maybe you're not in the right place for Mr. Right. Maybe God wants you to wait because there's something about you that God wants to develop before you meet Mr. Right. I probably shouldn't have said that. Because the idea, of course, is that Mr. Right makes everything right. The idea, of course, is that if the right guy shows up in her life, all other things will fall into place. And anyone who's been married knows that that's not true. I hope his wife didn't hear him say that so loud. But it isn't true. In fact, if two broken people get married, two broken people don't make a whole person. Two fragmented, injured, scarred, emotionally labile folk, when they get together, it doesn't come together to make a whole. In fact, God designed man and woman to come together. Two wholes should come together and make the union. So God allows us to wait sometimes on something like that just so that we become whole first. There's a beauty in waiting if you learn to be patient. Here is the patience, the scripture says, of the saints. One of the true tests or one of the true characteristics of those who are on God's side is that they are willing to wait for him. One of my favorite Bible stories is the story of the five Hebrew of the three Hebrew boys. Daniel's not in the story, but they get with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to throw them in the fire. And I can imagine that many would have figured out a way, tried to talk their way out of it, but they said, "We are not careful to answer you. Why? Because they said, our God can deliver us. Don't miss that. They didn't say our God will deliver us. They said he can. Their faith wasn't in the fact that God would or wouldn't do something. It was in the fact that he could do it. You see, as Christians, our faith ought to not be in the fact that God will show up with a miraculous check every single time our tuition is due and pay it all off. It's a wonderful thing when that happens, obviously. But our faith must be in the fact that our God has the ability to do it if he chooses. A lot of people wind up leaving the church. Their faith is broken because they have benchmarks and standards for God to pass. But I have learned when you trust God, it is enough to have faith in the fact that he can do it. That's enough. Whether he chooses to move the way we want or not, it's enough that he can. I remember as I was in the room of my mother dying with a condition called multiple myeloma, flown back to Florida, and never saw my mother so thin or her hair so short. The difficulty of walking into that room knowing that unless a true miracle of biblical proportions happened, that she would never come out of that room alive. And I remember how distraught I was with God in that moment. Here, a woman who had served him so faithfully for so many years, she put up with myself and my two brothers. If that didn't qualify her for a miracle. And I remember as she was in such good spirits, even as it seemed to only, the condition only seemed to be deteriorating by the moment. I remember going into the bathroom because I didn't want her to see me cry. Falling on my knees alone in the bathroom and wailing unto God, how could you? I remember feeling God move in my heart to move on me. And the word that I received was, she is perfected. Her race is finished. Cruelty would be to leave her in this evil world. There's work for you to do. You're not right yet. That lag time, that few days between when I arrived in that room and when she finally passed, those 3 or 4 days were trying time, but I can tell you that my faith grew in the heat of the moment of the patience, because I had to wait on God. And it was inspiring to see my mother rejoice in the pain. Because I began to understand that this earth really is not my home. And that even if I made all the money in the world, even if I became the richest man or was able to be elected to great office or ran some great institution, if I don't really have Jesus in my life, if he and I are not joined together in such a way that nothing on earth can separate me from him, and nothing anyone could offer me could buy my allegiance away from him, if I don't have the kind of enduring faith in Jesus that my mother had, I was going to be in trouble for myself. God allows us sometimes to wait. He allows us to sit there and nothing happen so that we become introspective. But a lot of us do what these women did, the virgins did in this story. In verse 5, where it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. How many of them slumbered and slept? Everybody fell asleep. All 10 of them. Now again, you'd think being awake waiting for the bridegroom would be a wise thing. But then as I really studied this, you realize that this was before electricity. So whenever the sun set most days, most people in those times didn't take much longer than that to go to sleep. To stay awake would mean you'd have to burn oil all through the night. And so they would try to go to bed early. A lot of us don't do that because we have electricity. So to stay awake all the way to midnight was probably not something they were used to. So it was probably normal at this time of the evening for them to sleep. But notice they all slept. Sleeping wasn't the deciding factor. But in verse 6 it says, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. When midnight comes, when the night gets darkest, the cry goes out, the bridegroom is coming. An interesting thing happens. In verse 7 it says, then all those virgins arose. How many arose? All of them arose. They're all doing the same thing, and they all trim their lamps. But look at verse 8. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now, in the heat of the moment, you get up, and it would seem like it would be the Christian thing to do to share oil. Seems like it would only make sense to help them out and, you know, try and siphon off just enough. Maybe if we all just can get inside the door, when we get inside, it won't matter that our lamps don't work. Maybe there's a way we can share oil. Let me show you that the problem with sleeping is not what happens while you're asleep, usually. It's what you have to face when you wake up. And the fact that they slept when they should have been going to get oil is really one of the key lessons in this parable. You see, all the time they were sleeping, they had plenty of time to go and buy oil and get back. And the truth is, the danger of sleeping in the last days is, if you fall asleep before you have your reserve oil, the trouble will come when you wake up and thought you had enough oil. Sleeping itself wasn't the problem if you were prepared. The problem came when you woke up. And you could have already gone and gotten your oil. You see, a lot of people skip church on Sabbath. They say, I can be spiritual at home. The scripture says in Hebrew that we ought not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's a reason God wants us to come together and strengthen one another, give each other testimonies. Folks say, I don't need it. But they don't understand that every time you come into the house of God and you hear the word of God preached and you hear the music that God is appreciative of and you hear the scriptures being read, every time there's a little more oil being stored up. Every morning that you get up early in the morning and open your Bible and begin to read, you're storing away a little bit more oil. Every day when you pause and pray and call on the name of God and interact with your God in prayer, there's oil being stored up. You see, there's a theory called the leaky bucket theory of learning. And what this theory says is that everybody can learn. I went to school with some kids that, you know, I didn't know if they could learn or not. They probably thought I couldn't either. But everybody can learn. And so the leaky bucket theory says that every time you go to class, there are a few things that you should do. You should listen, take notes. And if you listen and take notes, you will store, your brain will store memory of what you just received. Now, if you go home that night and reread the notes and read the textbook for the next class, take notes on the textbook, the level of information stays constant in your brain. You don't ever let any of it run out. So when the test time comes, those are the people who say, when I was in medical school, they'd say, you know, I didn't study for this test. What they meant is they didn't cram for the test. Because I did, and they didn't. So they understood that if you just studied every day, all day, coming up to the test, you don't have to cram. So they'd brag, oh, I didn't really study. I'm not going to do well. In fact, they'd studied for 2-3 weeks. And nothing leaks out because every day they go over the information. Every day they spend 2-3 hours going over the information, adding to the information, so that when they go to take the test, it's very common, very regular. They can just spit it right back out. The leaky bucket theory is something that I experienced many times in college. And that is that if you sit in class, you understand the concepts, you write your notes, you can dialogue with the teacher, but if you never look at the information again, until the end of the semester when the test is, that information slowly does what? Leaks out. Now people say, well, everything that goes in your brain stays there forever. Well, but the problem is, if your brain is like this stage, the information's on the wall, you keep throwing information in front of it. And so when you go to take the test, it's not that the information isn't up there somewhere. The problem is, in an hour, hour and a half that they give you to take the test, will you be able to dig out from all the other information and find it? That's the leaky bucket theory of learning. So when you want to study, you got to study every day. You keep the levels up. You never have the stress of cramming and trying to take a test. Spiritually, it works the same. If all you ever do is come to church and spend an hour or two in church once a week on Sabbath, there are folk who just stroll in at, you know, about 11:30 and want to enjoy the church, and they get a message and they get some music and they go home, and it's a week before they come back, all week, without Bible study and without prayer, oil is leaking out. And coming to church doesn't do anything but get them into the place where those foolish virgins were. They just had enough oil to get to where they knew the bridegroom was coming, but they did not have enough oil for the bridegroom's coming. If you're not regularly in God's word, if you're not regularly in his will, if you're not regularly in prayer, if you don't do for others and try and be in ministry, the oil slowly leaks out. And the problem is, like the foolish virgins, you think you're all right and you go to sleep. And a day will come when the trumpet sounds and the bridegroom is coming, and everyone will get up to trim their lamps, and they won't understand why God doesn't accept them. Verse 9 says, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Sounds like a harsh thing for one Christian to say to the other. But if oil was really a commodity that you could transfer like that, it might make sense. But the oil represents first the Holy Spirit. And the truth of the matter is, I cannot take my experience with the Holy Spirit and transfer it to you. Contrary to what you see in Pentecostal churches. I've been in churches where I remember I went to, from Oakland, we went to New Orleans, and we would do ministry at the Ephesus Church in New Orleans, Seventh-day Adventist Church, and on one of the nights we were there, their youth choir was going to sing at a non-Adventist church, and so we decided to go with them. And let me tell you something. It was a frightful experience. I at least ran out of church at least three times before saying I'm not going back in. Folk were running in circles around the building, and they were speaking in all kinds of languages I had never heard and I don't think really exist. And even got so bad that I saw one girl, probably 6 months pregnant, run straight into a pole in the church, boom, fall out. The deacon just picked her up and carted her into the back room. And they would lay hands, and when they touched you, they expected that you would receive the Holy Spirit by their touch. And all of a sudden, you would begin to speak in tongues and start running laps around the church. But I'm here to tell you that with all of the showmanship that comes with those kind of exercises from people like Benny Hinn waving his hand like this and the whole first eight rows go flying, you can't transfer the Holy Spirit like that. Now, they're transferring some spirits, but they're not holy. Which is why I ran out of the church three times. And the final time I said, look, I'm not going back in there. It can't be, you can't lay, as a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul warns, he says, be careful who lays hands on you. You can't just transfer God's spirit to folk like that. It's not a virus. Instead, you've got to have an experience with God for yourself. The evidence of the Holy Spirit isn't in outward antics. It is in that the fact that you will then grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The fruit is what's important. But oil represents something else. Character. Now you might say, how is the Holy Spirit and character connected? One of my favorite Bible verses I learned as a pathfinder, and it says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It is the working of God in your life that actually is the only hope you have for living a godly life. This week on Larry King Live, they had the former evangelical pastor of the church up in Colorado. I don't remember his name now. Ted Haggerty, that's it. And he was and Anderson Cooper, showing bits and pieces of it, said to the psychiatrist who they called on. Now he's trying to suppress the fact that he's homosexual. That can't be healthy. And the psychiatrist said, no, that's not healthy. Nothing should be suppressed, or something like that. I said, so if that's the case, the cocaine addict ought not suppress his urges either. Nor the drunk, nor the womanizer. Nobody should, you should just do whatever you want to do. Well, that's actually the very commandment of the church of Satan. Do as you will is the whole of the law. That's what that is, that's really what they're trying to preach. And yes, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have him in your life, your ability to suppress it is difficult because it is the love of Christ that is what's supposed to constrain us. So without Christ, it's a futile battle that you fight, really. But character and the Holy Spirit are connected because the Holy Spirit engages with us through our minds. That's why the Bible says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit interacts with your minds, and it literally interacts through the very neurochemistry of our brains. The release of chemicals like GABA that inhibit and help us to control ourselves. Literally, the Holy Spirit works with your mind. That's why the devil wants us drunk and high. I tell young people when I speak to them, that's why all the rappers rap about smoking marijuana and drinking 40 ounces of alcohol at a time. Because they want you drunk. If you're drunk, your brain doesn't work. If your brain is off and you're inebriated, the Holy Spirit cannot interact with your mind properly. If the Holy Spirit cannot interact with your mind properly, one, your vessel of oil is emptied out. But two, you cannot make a decision for Jesus Christ. Isaiah 1 and verse 18 says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It is in your mind that God interacts with you. And that's why the devil wants us tipsy. And that's why now, even here at Loma Linda, I'm shocked. When I'm working and nurses are now saying how they're wine connoisseurs. You know, just a little glass with dinner, because the devil has even convinced the world that a glass of wine every now and again is good for your heart. Even though the truth is that that's not good science. The devil wants to bind up your brain, wrap up your mind. And it doesn't just take chemical addiction to do it. Relationships is one way the devil does it. If the devil can get you to fall in love with who you think is Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, I guess Miss Right till you marry them, and they're not the right person, being in love, the PET scans of the brain show that feeling of being in love is very equivalent to the same dopamine surges and endorphin surges you get with drugs. That literally it is addictive, and that they've found that your ability to make right decisions when you fall in love. You see, you ought to stand in love. You ought to rise in love. Falling around and just, you know, falling in love is probably not a good thing. Because you can quickly begin to make the relationship intoxicate you. Verse 10, after the wise say, not so, go and buy your own oil. Verse 10 says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now let me say that Jesus is not trying to shut the door on anyone. As a matter of fact, the door was wide open for all 10 of the virgins to walk into the wedding. They missed the door being opened because they had to go and get what they already should have had. God's mercy allows the door to stay open till midnight. It is his mercy that we have an opportunity to get oil now so that we can go into the door. But at some point, God will shut the door. At some point, that's why I don't believe the left behind theory and all the stuff they talk where, you know, they believe that there's going to be this secret rapture and people are going to disappear. And I said it here before that American Airlines had Christian employees that sent in requests to the airlines that they never put two Christian pilots in the plane at the same time. For fear that they'd both, I should laugh. For fear that they would both be raptured away and the plane would have no one to fly it. And then, you know, and then this idea that after this rapture, you get 7 years, and 7 years later, Jesus comes back around. And if you didn't get on the bus the first time, you can get on it the second time. No, if you missed the bus, you missed it. When the door is shut, it's shut. Now is the time to find our Lord and to know him as our personal Savior. It says that the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 12 says, but he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And I like to say that one of the problems is if there's no light, if you have no lamp, if you have no oil, you can't light your lamp. If you can't light your lamp in a dark world, nobody can see you. So even when the Lord looked out to see who they were, if they didn't have oil, he wouldn't be able to tell who it was he was looking at. Verse 13, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Brothers and sisters, now is the time to get oil. It can't be transferred. My mother's character, I couldn't take from her. The character of those that have gone before us, that have been faithful Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we can't absorb their, some form of osmosis, absorb their character. Character is the only thing we'll take with us into glory. The scripture says our bodies will be made over, yet we'll be known even as we were known. So something about us remains, and that is our Christ-like character. If you're going through something now and you're struggling with belief, understand that the one thing you need to focus on is developing a character that God can recognize. So that when the Lord comes and he looks and you say, Lord, Lord, here am I, he doesn't say, I don't know you. Pray for one another. Pray that we would all be ready. And pray that even though we think oil costs a whole lot, we serve a God that's so merciful that he's given us time through daily Bible study and prayer, fellowshipping, and service to fill our vessels with enough of that oil that when he comes, we are ready to go in with him. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. For you are a merciful God to leave that door open. And Lord, oil does cost. It costs us making a decision to follow you. It costs us denying this world. But Father God, you've made the oil readily available. I pray, Father God, that none under the sound of my voice, when Jesus comes again, would be without the oil of the Holy Spirit, without the oil of a noble and Christ-like character. Because, Father God, one day we ask that even this group would have a reunion on the Sea of Glass. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.